The Gospel of Luke. We're interrupting our series of studies in the Gospel of Mark for the two Sundays of this holy week of the year. And now to the account of the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem as it is given in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 28 and following. After Jesus had said this, referring to this teaching that he had given, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples,' ascribing to God, to you things that are only properly ascribed to God. 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they kept quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.' Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words." Our Father in heaven, on this holy Sunday of the year, in which we remember again those sacred days of the history, not only of our Lord's ministry and life in the world, but of our own salvation and its accomplishment by his hands, we pray, Father, that you would write upon our hearts the glory of his work and of his person, that in these days of all days we may be led by thy gracious Spirit to love him more, to believe in him more firmly, and to live for him more unreservedly than ever we have done in our lives to this point. Grant us faith and hope and love and joy in his great salvation. And we ask it in his wonderful name. Amen. Today, Palm Sunday, begins the commemoration of the events of the last week of our Savior's public ministry, the week in which his suffering for our sin reached its culmination in his death on the cross and his burial in the tomb. Those days, beginning with that Sunday, were the most terrible and the most wonderful days that ever were or ever shall be in the history of the world. The salvation of the world and my salvation and your salvation, if you are a Christian in truth this morning, happened then. Though the days of his public ministry, his teaching, his miracle working were of vital significance, nevertheless, the days of his passion, of his suffering, of his death, the final week of his life, the week which begins with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his time then with his disciples in the upper room, his night in Gethsemane, his trial, his beatings, his crucifixion, his death, and his burial, these are the things which above all else he came into the world to do. And it is upon these things in particular that our salvation is founded and our hope of everlasting life. Those events, those terrible days, and those terrible nights. They began on that Sunday, which we now call Palm Sunday, and which we are celebrating today. That Sunday long ago, when our Savior rode into Jerusalem to the tumultuous welcome of a great crowd, who in boundless excitement and joy proclaimed him their coming king. But do we understand, each of us, what actually happened in those minutes and those hours as the Lord Jesus made his way into the city of Jerusalem? Do you see the significance of this opening salvo of Christ's Passion Week? In particular, do you understand and do you appreciate, and has it entered into your heart, how this entry into Jerusalem in triumph is part of the terrible suffering by which our salvation was purchased? That terrible suffering which would culminate in the worst imaginable death just 6 days hence. Remember, beloved, these are not statements of theological truth only which we have read this morning. They are history, and history of the most exact and precise kind. It happened just this way on a long ago Sunday morning outside of the city of Jerusalem. I want you to take your soul in hand and give rein to your sanctified imagination, and ask the Spirit of God to help you now as you concentrate, and put yourselves back at that day, that sunny Sunday morning, back to that very moment in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you hear the noise of that huge crowd? The shouts and the cries and the talking and the laughter and the swell of sound when the Christ approaches on the little donkey, sitting on the cloaks of his disciples who were walking beside and behind him, talking and laughing with the crowd as they passed. Can you hear above the din the clop, clop, clop of the hooves of this little donkey as the Lord Jesus rides along? What is happening? It's taking place. What does this mean? To answer that question, we must go back and pick up the account some months, perhaps as much as a year before this. Then, high atop a mountain in Galilee, one night, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of Peter, James, and John, was transfigured, was revealed in his divine glory for the first time before his disciples. And Moses and Elijah appeared to him and spoke to him of his impending death in Jerusalem. From that fateful night, as the gospel writers tell us, the Lord Jesus changed the course of his ministry and set his face toward Jerusalem and began a very slow southward progress toward the capital. While moving slowly southward from Galilee, preaching along the way and performing miracles of healing and exorcism, our Savior commissioned and sent out the 72 disciples, two by two. He sent them ahead of him into every place, into every village that he was intending to visit. And we know from the Gospels that the ministry of these disciples had a considerable impact on the countryside, especially as the Lord had given them power to drive out demons and perform miracles. As the southward progress of the Lord's band was slow and deliberate and often interrupted by stops at certain towns and villages where the Lord would teach for a longer time, there was plenty of time for the news
of his approach to reach the capital and to awaken all kinds of interest and enthusiasm there and a keen sense of expectation. What would happen when Jesus of Nazareth arrived? Finally, the Lord arrived in Judea, in the environs of the capital. And there in the days immediately prior to the Passion Week, he performed two of his most stunning miracles. The first was at Jericho, only several miles away from Jerusalem, where he healed the blind beggar Bartimaeus and a friend of his from lifelong blindness by the mere speaking of a word. This miracle was performed on the road between Jericho and Jerusalem, a road which was at that time teeming with pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. The news of what happened spread like wildfire, and within a few hours, it was on the lips of everyone in Jerusalem itself. But then, several days later, even closer to the capital in Bethany, but 2 miles away, something yet more stupendous. The Lord raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. This too was done in the full view of many witnesses, and the news of it was soon on everyone's lips. We know from the Gospels that the raising of Lazarus from the dead created a tremendous stir in the whole area around Jerusalem. It's especially important to notice, even more in our day when the word miracle is used so indiscriminately and so unwisely, that even Christ's sworn enemies, the religious leadership of the day who hated him and envied him and wanted him dead, did not deny, could not deny that these miracles had occurred. They were incontestably real. In fact, it was because of these very miracles, and especially the raising of Lazarus, that they redoubled their efforts to see to the Lord's execution. John tells us in his 11th chapter that they said to themselves, "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him." Such is the grip of unbelief and the hatred of God and of envy on the heart of a man. Meanwhile, after the great miracle in Bethany, the Lord retired several days from public view. During this time, the excitement continued to grow as Passover pilgrims poured into the city and as the word was spread from mouth to mouth of what the Savior had done and how he was somewhere close by. Passover was near. The city was crowded with pilgrims who had come from all over the world for the feast. Even today, as then, the Jews begin the Passover ritual by saying, "This year here, next year in Jerusalem." Scholarly researchers fix the population of Jerusalem in those days as somewhere between 30 and 50,000 inhabitants. But its population at the three great pilgrimage feasts of the year, and especially all the more at Passover, the greatest of these three feasts, could swell by as much as an additional 125,000 people. Think of it. The great Passover feast and all the preparations for it. Huge crowds of people descending upon the city and crowding the streets. And the noisy bazaars jostling together with the local inhabitants and the Roman legionnaires who could be seen everywhere. The time of year when the Jewish patriotism was at its fiercest, when the Roman occupation of their land was most galling to every loyal Jew, when thoughts naturally ran to God's great deliverance of his people from another oppressor thousands of years before by the first Passover, and when hope of a deliverer, a Messiah, would quicken in every Jewish breast. And now at this very moment should burst upon this enormous throng the news that the famous miracle worker, Jesus of Nazareth, whose very name was Savior, and about whom the most marvelous things had been said for 3 years and were now still being said, this Jesus was somewhere close by, and what is more, in the last few days he had performed 2 absolutely stupendous works of divine power, which many people had actually seen with their own eyes. A man hopelessly blind had received his sight, and a man thoroughly dead had been raised to life. Where is he? What will he do next? In every house, in every inn, on every street corner in the city of Jerusalem, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ could be heard. The excitement grew hour by hour until it reached a fever pitch. The Lord himself had long planned on making this Passover week the culmination of his ministry, and so for the Sabbath prior to it, he returned to Bethany, to the home of Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. We're not surprised by this, of course, that our Savior should keep the Sabbath day holy, even that very last Sabbath day of his public life. No doubt he regarded it as especially necessary for him. No doubt he looked to the worship and to the prayer and to the meditation in the Word of God and the fellowship with loved ones in the faith as especially vital for him and necessary for him as he looked forward to the week to come. And then with the Sabbath over, Sunday morning, in the company of his disciples, and so far as we can tell, an already growing crowd, his whereabouts could never have been kept a complete secret, the Lord left Bethany and began to make his way up the western slope of the Mount of Olives. He came to a village named Bethphage, whose location is still not certain, and there he gives two of his disciples these strange instructions by which they are to secure a donkey colt for him to ride. Everything happened exactly as he said it would, and soon the procession was making its way again toward the city, with Jesus now riding astride this colt. By now, of course, the crowd accompanying him had become very large. All of the pilgrims who had rested over the Sabbath day and had not traveled, but were now making their way into the city for Passover week. Noisy and large the crowd was, and soon the word would have spread like wildfire that Jesus was coming in. Before he could reach the city walls, thousands upon thousands of people had poured out of the gates to welcome him, to get a look at him, to yell and to shout their welcome. And as the crowds grew larger and the noise greater, the people more and more got carried away. Soon someone had cried out, "Hosanna!" And some others of those great Old Testament shouts of praise to the king. And then someone pulled a palm branch off a tree and had laid it down for the Lord Jesus to ride over. And before anyone knew it, in a moment, everyone else was doing the same. And it became, in a flash, a scene right out of Old Testament history. They were welcoming a king, just as their forefathers had welcomed kings into the city of Jerusalem. Just as they had welcomed Jehu, king of Israel, as he entered the same city in the same way centuries before. Can you hear the noise and the sense? Can you sense the thrill and the excitement and the electricity in the air? And then can you get some glance at the Lord Christ riding that little donkey through this tumult with his disciples beaming and laughing and talking with the crowd around them as they walk toward the city gate? What is Jesus thinking about through all of this? What does he think is happening here? We read the passage superficially and without connection to what had gone before or what comes after. We might suppose that this would have been the most uplifting and encouraging hour for our Savior in the whole of his ministry. Here he was finally receiving the adulation and the worship and the acceptance that was all along his due. The 12 disciples were no doubt elated beyond belief to see their master ride in triumph in this way. But only a very superficial reading of the passage permits us to draw such a conclusion. This is not an hour of triumph for the Lord Jesus Christ, but one of the keenest suffering. And if we miss this, we'll miss not only the true meaning of this event, but also its significance for us. You'll see this in the first place as Christ's suffering and sorrow, because the praise he receives, he knows to be entirely false. We might have supposed, seeing the crowds lining the roadside and calling out their praises and strewing the paved road with palm fronds as a sign of their acceptance of him as their king, that at least for a moment, the crowds really understood who Jesus was, the Messiah, the long-promised Savior from God. But it's clear that they understood nothing of the kind.
Indeed, John tells us in chapter 12 of his gospel, in his report of this event, that even the Lord's own disciples did not understand what was going on and would not understand until after the resurrection had occurred. Luke tells us what was in the crowd's mind in verse 37. They were thinking of his great power revealed in the miracles he had performed. They were thinking of what all that power could accomplish for them, how he could deliver them from the Roman oppression and grant them their political freedom again. They had no thought whatsoever of their own need to be delivered from their own sin and from their own guilt. They had no interest in a Savior who would die for their sins. They thought only of a deliverer who would allow them to live for themselves. They were praising him as an earthly political deliverer, which he was not. They missed altogether the significance of the fact that as Zechariah had prophesied, he came to them not astride a war horse, but a little donkey. Not to fight their battles, but in lowliness and humility to give his life as a sacrifice for sin. And so the Lord is heard to say in verse 41, while weeping, for what reason the crowd knew not, if you, Jerusalem, had only known what would bring you peace, not victory in battle over the Romans, but a righteousness with God and a transforming of your hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. It's not the first that I have come to bring, but the second. Not peace of the political type, but peace with God, peace through the appeasement, the propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath by the blood of the Lamb. You ever been complimented by a car salesman? He will tell you how in his business he has become a shrewd judge of character. And you, he will say, he recognizes, he can tell, are a shrewd and wise person. You're the kind of a person, he will tell you, who knows a good bargain and isn't about ready to spend his money on anything that isn't true value. And on and on. And somehow all of his compliments and all of his praises don't give you a very good feeling at all. Makes you wonder what's really wrong with this automobile. Because you know he doesn't really mean it. He doesn't think that way about you at all. He doesn't even know you. He's flattering you to get something out of you. He doesn't care about you. He cares only about himself and his sale. And his compliments mean nothing. And this is what Jesus heard when the praise of this great throng rolled over him that Sunday morning. He knew what was in the heart of every man. He knew it from the beginning. John tells us as early as the second chapter of his gospel that he knew how superficial and irreal the commitments of the people were to him. And he knew that this crowd had no regard whatsoever for who he really was and had no interest at all in what he had really come to do. He's not being accepted here. He's being rejected. It is part of his suffering for our sins. Second place, we see Christ's entry into Jerusalem as part of his suffering and his sorrow, which our sins required, by the fact that it represents his surrender to death. We need to be absolutely sure, if we are to understand the history of the Passion Week, what is going on here. The Lord's triumphal procession into Jerusalem is not an accident. It was an event he had orchestrated, and an event over which he was in complete control. He decided to enter the city at a time when it would be ready to receive him with just this kind of excitement and praise. He ordered a colt on which to ride, a colt which never had been ridden before, which according to Old Testament custom indicated that this was no ordinary procession, but rather a royal procession. He was declaring his kingship, his messiahship, that he was the one anointed to rule over Israel. And lest anyone mistake that, in this most astonishing way, he calls attention to all of these arrangements with these very odd requirements and instructions by which the colt upon which he is to ride is brought to him. Instructions which require his disciples virtually to steal this animal. They would notice what he was saying and what they were doing. And the crowd would as well. And then, though asked not to by the Pharisees, he accepts the worship and the adulation of this great crowd. Now Jesus, you see, at this time was under a ban. The chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where it was to be reported to them, that they might arrest him. He was a wanted man. If they'd had post offices in those days, his picture would have been there. For the 3 years of his public ministry, as you remember, he had kept his messiahship under wraps, done everything that he could do to keep the knowledge of it hidden. You remember how often he instructed his disciples and others never to say anything about what they had seen. He told his disciples point blank that they were to tell no one that he was the Messiah. All of this was because he did not intend to lay down his life, to put himself into the hands of those who would take his life until his time was fully come, as he himself said. But now all need for restraint is past. He had set his face toward Jerusalem and death, and his act in entering the city in this public way astride this donkey colt and to the tumultuous welcome and acceptance of the crowds was nothing less than a throwing down of the gauntlet to the Jewish religious leadership, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests. He was consciously and intentionally precipitating the crisis that would eventuate in his death 6 days later. As Klaus Skilder wrote, "In the foregoing months, we observed Christ as he stood in the vestibule of the House of Sorrows. Now we shall see him put his own hand on the latch of the door which leads into the temple proper." As he himself said, "No one will take my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. This commandment I have from my Father." His entry into Jerusalem in this way is not a triumph. It is his surrendering himself to the death which he came to die. And then in the third place, we see Christ entering Jerusalem in triumph as part of his suffering and sorrow because of his knowledge of the fate of the people. The Lord Jesus knew, even as he rode through the crowd to the thunderous roar of their hosannas, that as he said in verse 44, they did not and were not recognizing the time of God's coming to them. And he knew that for the rejection, their rejection of the Son of God, for their hard-hearted determination neither to repent of their sins nor to believe in Christ, that God's wrath was being stored up against them, and that before many years would pass, it would be unleashed, and Jerusalem would be utterly laid waste by the Romans, not one stone would be left upon another. And all of this he could see very clearly in his mind's eye as he rode through the crowds, delirious with joy on that bright sunny morning, making his way to the gates of the city. What a scene is this! How much it tells us of our own salvation and of our Savior and of these people. Blinded by their own sin and self-love, the crowds shouting and singing and making merry, while the Christ passes slowly by with tears streaming down his cheeks. He knew what was to come upon them, even if they did not. And to a man as full of love and compassion and sympathy as he, this was an almost unbearable knowledge. I think it is clear enough that this day of supposed triumph and victory was in actuality a day of our Redeemer's keenest suffering, a day of his rejection and the beginning of his death. The crowds loved him only because they had rejected his true identity and imagined his work to be something entirely different than it was. He's doing nothing less than declaring war on the religious authorities, giving himself to them to be killed. And Jerusalem is doing nothing less, though he alone knows it, than storing up more and more and more of God's wrath against her for the day when she will be brought under his judgment. Now, will you listen and hear what the Spirit of God is saying to us today in our recollection of those hours of our Savior's life, that bright sunny morning, 6 days before he was crucified. To some of you, I say, do you see how easily one can seem to be on Christ's side when he is not on his side at all? How easy it is to call Christ Lord and even to sing his hosannas in church when you really will have nothing whatsoever to do with his salvation and his rule. You have no intention whatsoever of submitting to him or of humbling yourself before him. My friends, do not make the same mistake made by those thousands upon thousands of people on that sunny Sunday so long ago who would have Jesus Christ but only on their terms. It's not from others that any one of you needs chiefly to be saved, but it is from yourself, from your own sin and your own guilt and your own incalculably great badness. And it will not be until you are willing to admit that you need a God-man, a divine Savior, to take away your own sin. Not until you can say to him with all of your heart, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling," that you will be saved and know Christ as the Savior of your life. This the crowd on that first Palm Sunday would not do or think or say. And all of its praises only increased their guilt. May it not be so. Call him Lord and call him Master, for he is. But first, for yourself and with all of your heart, call him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and my sin, first and foremost of all. But what of you, brothers and sisters? I want first to tell you to ponder these things in coming weeks. What solemn and holy thoughts ought to occupy our minds during these days? How readily our thoughts ought to run back to those events of the last week of our Savior's life and ministry, culminating in his death for our sins. We were there. Every one of us who is in the Lord Jesus Christ, he was living and dying for us in our place. These ought to be days when our hearts are full of the deepest and highest and grandest and most terrible and most wonderful things. Our Father in heaven would have us fix our minds upon them. And if we do, something else I'm sure will come to our mind. And that is that Jesus is not only our Redeemer those days, but in these days, as much as any other days of his life, he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. That suffering, that sorrow, that misunderstanding, yea, even that death, we are to imitate, we are to accept for ourselves, we are to share. Beloved, behold your King coming unto you, coming to death with tears for others. Let us these days, above all others, follow in our Savior's steps, wholly ready to be utterly misunderstood, even to be rejected by the world, if only we might do the will of our Father in heaven. Let us grow up in the fellowship of his sufferings, as Paul puts it, a people touched by the sin and the misery in us and around us. And let us be ready to lay down our own lives, our very lives, to die to our flesh and our sin and to temptation and to the world and to the devil, just as he gave himself up to die. We ought to be ready to give up our lives for him. How much more ready ought we to make this absolute sacrifice of ourselves to him? We who know that after all it was but 1 week later on the very next Sunday morning that his triumph would be complete. Let us then follow him in his lowliness and his suffering, for then we will not fail to follow him in his resurrection and his triumph. If I find him, if I follow, what is payment here? Many a labor, many a sorrow, many a tear. But if I still hold closely to him, what hath he at last? Sorrow vanquished, labor ended, Jordan passed. Amen.